Years ago, not so long ago, I would have this horrific dream. And it's what Jerry did to John a couple weeks ago. Sitting in the congregation, and someone says in the dream, and now John Callan has the message. And usually I didn't know I had the message, but once in a while I did know, but I forgot. So now, I carry things in this, or one that's red, or whatever. One time I did one in black, and I almost forgot it. I also found out from Doug this morning that this is going to be an unusual sermon. Unusual sermon, because several weeks ago, the subject I'm going to speak on this morning came up multiple times in our 9 o'clock meeting. And then multiple other times, off and on, between then and now. And got me thinking about this subject, because I have never heard a sermon on this subject. And so that's what got me going on preparing this sermon. A close young pastor friend of mine, after I quizzed him multiple times on the workings of various technological devices, he looked at me square in the eye and said, "You are a pecky." So, as I was unfamiliar with the acronym, as I'm sure all of you are, I said to him, "What does pecky mean?" He says, "Pecky means product exceeds customer's intelligence." So what does that have to do with this sermon, you might ask? What I'm going to speak on this morning in the time we have together is a subject that I know a fair amount about, and you probably do as well. But I guarantee you, like me, are a pecky when it comes to understanding the completeness of it all and what it means to us long term. So, we will know, however, all about it when we get to glory. We'll know all about it when we get to glory. So, what in the world is Callan going to speak on this morning? Well, I understand from Doug that probably 80% of my sermon this morning has already been talked about in the 9 o'clock meeting. Now, I could be fearful about that, I could be embarrassed, I could be all these things, but to me that's a praise to God, because He has prepared everyone, I wasn't here, but He's prepared everyone here to listen to this. Because this morning I'll be taking a flyover view of four aspects of the Lamb in Scripture. Now, I understand you talked about the Lamb a lot this morning. How can that be? Only God can prepare that subject for us this morning. So, it's a subject that's found cover to cover in the Word of God. Cover to cover. I've never heard a sermon on it before. I've heard things like the 9 o'clock meeting comments, and prayers, things like that, but never a sermon that had it in context. So there won't necessarily be anything new this morning, but I trust that whatever is said this morning, maybe there will be a little encouragement in it. So let's pray together. Father, this morning as we gather together in this place to hear Your precious Word, I pray that indeed You would encourage each heart from it. I pray Your blessing on this time together. I thank You for the privilege of being able to speak on this subject, and I thank You for the detail that Your Word has on it. And so this morning we commit this time to You, and I thank You for what You'll do as we think about these precious thoughts, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first aspect we'll consider this morning is the Lamb in picture and type. The Lamb in picture and type. So the first hint of this is found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God has created man, Adam, and then his helper, suitable for him, Eve. Adam named her Eve, which means life giver. And off they went. Off they went living in the incredible paradise, the Garden of Eden. God gave them a few instructions with just one restriction. Genesis 2:15 tells us, and 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Please notice to whom God gave the command not to eat of the special tree, the man, Adam. I don't know about you, but I was never in the position to talk directly to God. And he gave me specific instructions as to what to do. And then only one thing not to do, I think I would have paid close attention. Oh, but, as I think about it, he has spoken to you and to me. He's spoken to you and to me through his inerrant word and has given us instructions as to what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we kind of ignore those things from time to time. We do things that we shouldn't do. But I digress. So getting back to our first father, he must have been out in the garden digging in the dirt when, in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, after Eve had her fateful conversation with the snake, we read this. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 11 says, God speaking, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, of course, he knew they did because he's God, but he wanted to put them on the spot. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The realization that Adam and Eve had come to concerning their nakedness came from having their eyes opened as a result of their sin. So clothes came about in the human race as a result of sin. Just a brief aside for everyone here this morning, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful not to have any meaningful conversation with a snake. You laugh, but they're everywhere. They're everywhere. There are many roaming around today. They haven't been consigned to crawling about on their belly. They have two legs and look a lot like us and sometimes even attend church. Then we read in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Many commentators see this gracious act of God as the first animal sacrifice from which God obtained the skins, probably from a lamb, which prefigures the Lord Jesus, our great sacrifice. Adam and Eve, in their attempt to solve their immediate need to cover their sin, sewed some fig leaves together. I wondered where they got the thread that they plucked off a tree close by. How successful, long-lasting, and comfortable would you think that outfit would be in just a few days? But then God, through his goodness and grace, did for them what they could not do for themselves. He made clothes for our first parents. He made them long-lasting. He made them warm and strong, coarse and very plain. Not robes of beauty, but garments or tunics of skin. God dealt with their shame of sin, and He continues to do so for all who believe as He clothes us with garments, not of animal skins, but of the garments of salvation. There are only two religions in the world. There is a religion of fig leaves, and there's a religion of God's perfect provision through Jesus. This is what is pictured for us in this first shedding of blood to provide the clothes of skins for the first couple. Dr. James Boyce, you may not know that name, but he was a very, very popular and well-known Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia. He summarizes the story of Genesis 3 in this way. Quote, man needs a covering for his sin. Man's attempts at covering himself are inadequate. Only God can provide the covering we need for our sin, and the covering God provided required the death of an innocent substitute. Then in Genesis 22, we find the familiar story of Abraham obeying the command of God to offer his only son as a burnt offering. Isaac inquired of his father by asking, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham, through complete and utter faith in what God told him to do, responded by saying, "God will provide a lamb for himself." The altar of rocks was built and firewood was gathered. Isaac lay on the altar and Abraham raised his knife. At precisely the right moment, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, called out to Abraham. Verse 12 of Genesis 22 says, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Afterwards, God himself provided the required lamb in the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. This God provided lamb as a type of the future lamb that would become the one true sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And then there's the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, which also foreshadows the coming of the Passover lamb by being a male without blemish. Not a bone of the lamb was broken, and God's chosen people were protected from death by the destroyer. How? By the shed blood of the lamb placed on the lintel and doorposts of their home, picturing the redemption found in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. The Jewish people in Egypt didn't earn their rescue from their taskmasters. They did not deserve their rescue from the destroyer. They received deliverance from the wonderful grace of God by the blood of the slain lamb, which was the instrument that God mercifully chose. The second aspect of the lamb is the lamb presented and given. Presented and given. The presentation of Jesus as the Lamb of God comes from the lips of his cousin, John the Baptist, in John 1:29, a verse I understand you considered this morning. It says this, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" Even though John was a little confused later on as to who Jesus was while he was in prison, the text tells us in verses 33 and 34, John speaking, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" The title Lamb of God means that Jesus is the supreme Lamb, and the only Lamb that God has provided to take away our sins. Jesus' sacrifice of himself put an end once for all to all of the Jewish sacrifices. And then progressing through the Old Testament, there's Isaiah 53. Very familiar text. Verses 3 through 7 foretells the future event. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Consider with me for a moment before we move on just what is described in these four verses from the prophet's spirit-inspired pen. He, Jesus, was despised. He was rejected. He was sorrowful and ignored, afflicted. He was wounded or pierced, crushed. He was oppressed, and he was slaughtered. All of this was prophesied and experienced by the Lord Jesus for those he would call to himself in the future. Verse 3 tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Why? The Lord Jesus as fully man and fully God, something we can't comprehend but believe because it's told us in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus as fully man and fully God knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be separated from and forsaken by his Father. He knew he would pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. But as the prophet records, he accomplished that which the Father sent him to do. He was totally obedient to the will of his Father. At the cross, this Lamb of God, the Son of God himself, redeemed his people, those that had been chosen before the foundation of the world, from the penalty that was due them for their sins. So God's Lamb had come. And 1 Peter 1 reminds us this, starting in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have been redeemed from the bondage of their sins by being ransomed or bought back with the payment of a very, very special price. According to this text, that very special, that very expensive, that indescribably valuable price is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Lord's mission and purpose was foreknown or ordained before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, the decision within the Godhead was that Jesus would come as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. At just the right time, in these last times, for those who had been given to him as a love gift from the Father, John 17. I found this quote from a man named James Smith, a pastor in This is dated back in 1860. And here's what he says. Jesus is God's Lamb. In His nature and character, we may see all of the excellent qualities of the Lamb. He is holy, free from all blemish. In Him there is no defect. He is without sin and full of grace. His entire nature is pure and spotless, an offering fit for God. He is meek. None need fear Him. Bruised, humbled, and afflicted, He has learned what suffering is and is now able to sympathize with sufferers. He is not a lion, but a lamb. Who would fear to approach, to touch, or to become familiar with a lamb? He is patient, bearing the opposition and contradiction of sinners without complaint, and bearing the wrath of God in solemn silence and deep submission. So as I prepared this message, something came to mind for me, and I wonder if this happens to you ever. Have you or I ever become calloused or perhaps even bored with the repetition of the description of what was accomplished and finished by the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross? Have you or I ever become calloused or perhaps even bored with the repetition of the description of what was accomplished and finished by the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary? It's a question to think about. May it never be said that our hearts have become so when hearing about and singing about this most precious and incomparable event. Next, though, we see a different lamb. A different lamb. Although the same one we just read about from the pen of James Smith. But this time he's not the bruised, humble, and afflicted lamb, but rather the omnipotent, holy lamb that should be feared by the ungodly. And that's because the third aspect we'll consider is the lamb in judgment and wrath. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, and I understand you talked about that this morning too, takes us into a heavenly throne room, and the Apostle John tells us what he observes. He says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Verse 6 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." We could continue, but time doesn't allow that. Just what is so important about this scroll that no one was able to open? Many ideas have been suggested over the years, such as it contained God's sentence against the enemies of the church, or it contained the text of the book of Revelation, or maybe even the title deed of planet Earth. However, most conservative scholars have settled on the solution that the scroll is, quote, God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe, unquote. This is based on the idea that customarily, under Roman law, wills were sealed with seven seals, each from a witness to the validity of the will. The scroll is full and complete. The contents of the scroll are secure and will never be altered. God holds in His hand the history of the world in advance, and He initiates the consummation of all history. Only the heir of the inheritance, the Lamb, can open and hold the scroll. We can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems the most sensible of all the other suggestions. Since the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one able to open the scroll and its seals, this was the introductory title one of the elders used to describe the one able to open the scroll. But when John looked, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Because of the elder's announcement, John expected to see a lion. But instead, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Past tense. But still visible and startling and standing for action. You may be aware that the title Lamb or Lamb of God is used for the Lord Jesus at least 27 times in the book of Revelation. This is His predominant title as He executes His judgment and wrath during the tribulation period. Then John tells us in chapter 5, 11 and 12 of the cry that will ring out from all the throne room of heaven. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Notice that even though the Lord Jesus is in His glorified body in the very throne room of heaven, that the death of the Lamb on the cross hasn't been forgotten by a number of angels that is impossible to number. And as a result of His sacrificial death, we hear the doxology that includes seven qualities that belong only to God and to the Lamb. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Divine horrific judgments then begin as Jesus, the Lamb, starts breaking the seal judgments, opens the trumpet judgments, and issues the bowl judgments, one after another, on those on the earth that continue to be enemies of the Lamb. The wrath of God and the Lamb has come. All of these judgments from the hand of the Lamb telescope upon one another with increasing severity. After the opening of the sixth seal judgment, Scripture records the response of those enemies of Jesus in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. When Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The opening of the sixth seal begins with the prophesied awful and awesome day of the Lord, mentioned so many times in Scripture. The opening of the seventh seal initiates the trumpet and bowl judgments. The earthquake mentioned in verse 12 will be unlike any event before and will be global in nature. Can you imagine a global earthquake? For the first time, all people worldwide, great and small, rich and poor, the enemies of the Lamb who are inhabitants of earth still left, acknowledge the source of the wrath. And amazingly, they seek to hide themselves from the Lord and His Lamb and the terror of their wrath. All of this destruction, and still more to come, those who remain until the end of the day of the Lord will try to fight against the Lamb and His armies of heaven. But even with all of this indestructible judgment going on, here's what we see. The grace of God being poured out on the earth in the 3.5 year long testimony of the two witnesses in chapter 11. And the worldwide proclamation of the eternally true gospel by the angel in chapter 14. Verse 7 says, "And he, the angel, said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" No one, even the Antichrist and his worldwide followers, can prevent one last proclamation of the true gospel to those on earth. God gives the unrepentant one more opportunity to trust in the gospel message of eternal life and salvation from the wrath of the Lamb. And then, at the end of all the judgments, those who truly have believed in the finished work of the Lamb of God will experience the most wonderful supper possible at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, 6 through 9. "Then I heard," John says, "what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' Betrothed in eternity past, presented in the Father's house since the rapture, the church is now ready for the wedding ceremony to begin. That heavenly ceremony will conclude, or it will coincide with the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and will last 1,000 years until being consummated in the new heaven and the new earth." John MacArthur comments on this text. He says this: "The bride, who is the church, has, quote, made herself ready, although not by her own works, but rather by God's gracious working. The bride has made herself ready in the power of God, by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit of God. Purged from all sin and impurity, she is a flawless, blameless, unblemished virgin." Continuing, "Having been presented glorified, purified, and spotless before God's throne, it was given to the church to clothe herself, in fine linen, bright and pure. Such dazzling garments were worn earlier in Revelation by angels in chapter 15, and will be the clothing of the armies of heaven, made up of both angels and the redeemed saints that accompany Christ when He returns." Lastly, we see the aspect of the Lamb of God in glory. The scene is now the kingdom in the eternal state, where the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb in 21:14. And finally, Revelation 22:1-5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, this is getting into the area where I become an absolute pecky. We are told in this incredible text of a place that none of us can really comprehend because it's included in the holy God-breathed inerrant scripture. We can believe it even though we cannot begin to fully imagine what's being described. Our intelligence has indeed been exceeded. At this point in the scripture, all that oppose God have been sent to the lake of fire, along with Satan, the false prophet, and the beast. The whole universe has been destroyed, and God has created a new universe to be the eternal home of the redeemed, the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no more sea in this new world, and the climate will be completely new and different from anything that existed before. This dwelling place of the redeemed, the capital city of heaven, is called the New Jerusalem, a place of perfect holiness, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The river of life is there, coming from the throne room of God. The tree of life, a symbol of eternal life and continual blessing, will be there. There will be no more curse, removing the curse of the original universe since Adam's sin in the garden. And we will serve him, see his face, possess his name, and reign with him. Absolutely amazing. What an incredible eternal future those that know Christ have. So what can we come away with? What can we come away with from this brief flyover using the four aspects of the Lamb of God? Well, there's several. I'm using all of James Smith's thoughts here. Here's what he says. Let us behold the Lamb and trust in his blood alone. For the present, complete, and everlasting pardon of all our sins. Let us behold the Lamb and love him for taking our nature, that he might save our souls. Let us behold the Lamb and trust him to remove our guilt, banish our fears, and deliver us from the dread of death. By this we conquer, namely, looking unto Jesus. Let us therefore look to him in life with all of its joys, in sickness with all its pain, adversity with all its sorrows, and in death with all its agonies. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this kind of sketchy overview of the picture of your Son, the Lamb of God, in Scripture. Thank you for giving us detail, just enough detail, that we can be overjoyed with what the future holds. We can be thankful for who he is, for what he does, and how he does it. And I thank you, Father, for what you'll do in each of our lives as we consider what's been said this morning. Use this word for your good and your glory in our lives, I pray. And I thank you for these things in the worthy name of Christ. Amen.